Well, greetings everyone, and welcome to the Law Laboratory Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School at Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour, an editorial review, is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and editorial review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on Joshua's Long Day when we come back. You know, when the federal income tax was launched back in 1913, the tax was levied only on the super wealthy, the richest one-half of 1% of the whole population with a top tax rate of only 7%. Today, of course, the fears of the early opponents of this income tax have been more than fully realized. By the end of Herbert Hoover's term as president, the top rate had jumped to 60%, and by the time Franklin D. Roosevelt was done, the top rate was over 90%, and the tax had been dramatically expanded to seize the incomes of the middle class for the first time. Well, in 1913, the average family had to work until January 30th to earn enough to satisfy the tax man at all levels. This year, the average American family will have to work all the way through May 12th, in order to earn enough money to pay their federal, state, and local tax bills. Now, when you compare this to the plight of medieval serfs, says economist Daniel J. Mitchell, they only had to give the lord of the manor a third of their output, and they were considered slaves. Now, what does that make us today? This income tax and Social Security tax violate three of the Ten Commandments. And it violates eight statutes of the Old Covenant, including our English common law. And the income tax and Social Security tax are two criminal activities. The income tax is the second plank to the Communist Manifesto, and Social Security is the eighth plank. Now, that's why I contend that you owe it to yourself to at least ask the question, do I really want to participate in this kind of criminal activity? Now, if you'd like more information about tax and status, why don't you call the law school at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, be sure to ask for my free general law CD package while you're at it. That's a four-hour commentary. It's a commentary on the law school. It's entertaining. It's educational. It's informative. Best of all, it's free. Now, Tax and Status is our school. It's available on compact disc for adult home education. And if you're online, you can go to our website. It's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Just click on the email and send an email request for your free general law CD package. I want you to do it right now before you forget. All right, last time we were talking about the higher critics. Now, Joshua's Long Day is a pretty spectacular story. It's the equivalent of the day the world stood still. It literally, for about 24 hours, not quite, it was actually only 23 hours and 20 minutes, but about 24 hours, the sun didn't set. Now, whether the world turned over on a 90-degree axis in addition to its ordinary axis, or whether the sun actually stopped, and I pointed this out to you last time, I said, you know, you can decelerate an airplane from 1,000 miles an hour to zero in about 3 or 4 minutes. I find it hard to believe that the guy that can create the Earth and the heavens and the Milky Way galaxy couldn't stop one planet from spinning for 24 hours. I find that kind of hard to believe. But no matter how he did it, which the text, 271 words, does not explain in any scientific detail, here's what I did to effect this result. Critics have come up with three arguments that tell us this is impossible. Well, let's take a look at these three arguments and see whether or not they're as impossible as these critics tell us. The first argument is, they tell us that Joshua told the sun and moon to stand still. Now, while we know that the sun and moon do not move, and that it's the earth that moves around the sun, this language is quite natural to the day and the time of Joshua. Because Joshua, of course, knew nothing of the theory of heliocentricity, and to his natural eye, it looked as if the sun did move around the earth. But we know now that this is a scientific mistake, and it's an impossibility, unquote. Now, that's what the critics tell us. It's paternalistic. It's patting us on our little pointed heads and telling us, now back in these olden days, Joshua, he didn't know that the world, that is the earth, was in orbit around the sun. Boys and girls, I don't know what Joshua knew or didn't know. Neither do these critics. So I pointed out to you the same thing happened with the Messiah in Matthew 13, where he said that he spoke to people in parables. He spoke in parables so they couldn't understand what it was he was telling them, so they wouldn't be responsible for their action. And so my Sunday school teacher, you know, she patted all us little boys and girls on our little pointed heads, and she said, well, those poor ignorant people in their day, they didn't go to school like you lucky little boys and girls do today. Now, she didn't have any more idea about the educational level of those people in that audience than you or I do. That's just pure, sheer speculation. And that's where we find these higher critics, that most of the time it's just sheer total speculation. It's like Alice in Wonderland. And this is just a classic example of it. Now, there's a profound and deep fallacy in all of this reasoning of the critic, or we should say two fallacies. And the first is the limitation of Joshua's knowledge. We don't know whether Joshua knew that our solar system is heliocentric or not, and it really doesn't matter either way, because this account wasn't written out of Joshua's knowledge. It came by inspiration from the Holy Spirit, who used Joshua as a simple instrument to preserve the revelation in a written form. Now, the second fallacy is the language that's ascribed to Joshua. Joshua didn't say to the sun and the moon, stand still. I'm sure that you all realize, of course, that Joshua spoke Hebrew. He wasn't speaking in English. And this text was written in the Hebrew language, and to get it into the English version, it had to be translated from the original. That was King James did that. So before we criticize Joshua, let's take a look at Joshua's language, Hebrew, and see just what he did say. And out of this sentence under discussion, it will suffice to attract attention to just one Hebrew word. When Joshua spoke, he said, son, be thou Damam. That's D-A-M-A-M, Damam. The word Damam, or Damam, appears in the Old Testament a number of times, 21 to be exact, 21 times. And in no other place, except this one verse here in Joshua 10, is that word translated, stand still. That word is the typical Hebrew equivalent of the English phrase, be silent. The Hebrew word for stand is amad, A-M-A-D. The word amad appears in the Old Testament hundreds of times, and it's consistently translated stand and stand still. It occurs in this 10th chapter of Joshua in the 8th verse where God promises Joshua victory over his enemies, saying, there shall not one of them stand, amad, M-A-A-D, before you. So when Joshua spoke to the sun, he said, son, be thou silent. The marginal reading of every Bible in my possession gives this translation. So just look it up in your own Bible and see what the margin says. And just by way of confirmation, now let's see the logic in his cry. Joshua didn't want more sunshine. Sunshine was his great handicap. Remember, the Israelite army had made a magnificent forced march. They had started at Gilgal, and to get in behind the enemy and chase him away from his own cities and defenses, the army had marched more than 40 miles in 10 hours. They were loaded down with armor, spears, and stones for the slings, bows, and arrows, and all of the accoutrements of ancient warfare. They had had no rest, and after this march of 10 hours, they began fighting. They fought about 7 hours without rest. When the enemy broke and fled, they were tired. It was the 22nd day of July. It was high noon, and according to the average obtained from all of the meteorological records kept in Palestine in recent years for this month of July, the thermometer registered over 100 degrees. Now, the task of the army was the extermination of this allied host, and the host was in flight. This presented a great opportunity to the Israelites, and the soldiers of Israel had marched all night. They had started fighting at the break of day, and it was high noon, and the enemy broke and fled. They had had no rest or refreshment, and they were exhausted by all of the hand-to-hand combat. The tired army of Israel, oppressed by the terrific heat, dropped in their places, and they had no strength to run after a fleeing enemy. In this hour of extremity, Joshua prayed, literally, hush up that sun. Son, be thou silent. The answer was instantaneous. A black cloud darkened the sun, and a storm of icy hail fell, and this all in a season of the year when it never has been known to rain in Palestine, at least in modern times. The first rains begin in our month of November over in Palestine with light thundershowers, and the last rain ceases in April, again dying out with light showers from December to February. 20 to 30 inches of rain will fall, but never a drop comes down in the summer season. This, remember, is July. On this occasion, however, in reply to Joshua's sudden cry for relief, the great shower of hailstones came down and destroyed their enemies. This was a twofold answer. The air cooled and refreshed the army, and the hailstones slew their enemies. Now, the events of that day are evidently not given in their chronological order in the 10th chapter of Joshua. Verses 7 to 10 constitute a complete, abbreviated, epitomized record of the entire victory. Verses 11 to 15 contain additional details added to the epitomized record to bring a fuller illumination and to add glory to the name of God, not Joshua. The chronology of the events of the battle can best be worked out by correlating the geographical positions of the points that have been named, such as Beth Horon, Azekah, and Makeda. So we have, first of all, the complete account of the success of the battle, and then a statement is made that in the course of the battle, great hailstones fell upon the fleeing horde. Following that, the record is given as to why the hailstones came, namely in response to Joshua's prayer. Now note that the text says that the sun was silenced, but it does not say that time ceased. It says the sun hastened not to go down. Time slowed down. In other words, time was prolonged. Now we know that physical time is merely man's acquiescence to the mathematics of God. Our day, for instance, is just the space of hours and minutes that it takes this earth to revolve on its axis one complete revolution. The mean average of all of the year is exactly 23 hours, 56 minutes, 4 and 9 tenths seconds. That's the time in each day. Now, the earth keeps her schedule on her annual journey of 550 million miles to such accuracy that she never varies as much as 1/100th of a second a year, and her daily rotation must be on the same plane of accuracy. It has been said that if this diurnal rotation had slowed down at the rate of 1/100th of a second each day for just 6,000 years, the day would now be more than 30 hours long, and the year would be composed of only 292 of these days. At any rate, the argument of infidelity totally collapses at every point, as Joshua did not say to the sun, stand still, but he said, be silent or slow down. That this earth did at one time slow down will finally be shown from purely scientific grounds in the last point of this present chapter. I might point out here, I mean, put a little mark here in the margin. Could well be that instead of the earth stopping for 23 hours and 20 minutes, that it slowed down by half or three quarters. I don't know how fast it was going in its, you know, spinning on its axis. As I said, the text doesn't tell us. But there are three possibilities. It slowed down so that at the end of 24 hours, you have about the space of a whole day. We got 40 minutes we got to account for here. That comes a little later. And we'll do that through astronomy and eclipses of the sun and the moon. It could have slowed down, it could have stopped totally, or it could have flipped over on its axis 90 degrees in the other direction, that is from pole to pole. It could have flipped over, holding its position under the sun for about an extra 24 hours. How this was accomplished, again, the text doesn't tell us. But then, nobody told us how they built Grand Coulee Dam either, and I can see Grand Coulee. So I know it was done. How it was done, I don't know. But I'm sure that the architects and I'm sure that the engineers could tell us when the time is right. And I'm sure that that's one of the questions that I want to ask God in the judgment. Hey, what did you do on Joshua's long day, boss? How did you stop the world? Was it much of a trick, or is it something that's easy for me to master, too? All right, now going on, the second scientific objection of the critics is equally fallacious. Driven from the previous point, the critic says, the earth could neither stop nor slow down, as this is contrary to known law. Well, let's ask this question. How much law do we know? Now, let's think about that for a minute. Just how much law do you think we know here? In Job chapter 38, and this is a good object lesson. I don't know why this subject came up, but Job had a conversation with this God. This isn't Allah now, this isn't Buddha, this is the God of Abraham. And he had a conversation with Job, and I guess Job had gotten a little uppity with him or something, and he asked Job 40 scientific questions. You got to turn to it, 40 scientific questions. And every time he'd ask him a question, Job would say, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. 40 times, Job says, I don't know. He couldn't answer these 40 questions. Now, that was in 1600 B.C. Today, in 2006, we, the scientific elite, those of us that now have letters after our names, are smarter than Job because we can answer 3.5 of those questions that Job couldn't answer. So boys and girls, you know, after 3,000 or 4,000 years, 3,500 years anyway, we're a little bit smarter, but not a whole lot smarter than Job was. So when somebody comes along and says, well, listen, this just violates all known law. I pointed this out to you last night. You know, they tell us about the laws of thermodynamics and that there has been no past eternity of matter and matter is not now coming into existence. And then they turn around and write a big article in the National Geographic magazine and explain to us how all matter was compressed down into this little ball, this little container. And it all exploded and all of the mass and matter that we see in the universe today came from that one little container down there which blew up. And the question has to arise, well, where in the hell did it come from? Well, that's always existed. Ah, come on, give me a break. Either mass and matter has always existed and the laws of thermodynamics are false, or the laws of thermodynamics are true, accurate, and correct, and matter has not always existed, which means there's been no Big Bang. Let's start using our heads for a change, kids. Now remember that both of these postulates come from science. I didn't dream that up out on the job somewhere. I'm just reporting what I read in my textbooks and what they're telling me in the National Geographic magazine, and they're at exact opposite poles. Now the critics say, well, it violates all known law. Well, excuse me, boys and girls, but walking on water violates all known law. Water skippers walk on water. There's a spider that walks on water. Now, come on, kids. Walking on water is not impossible. It's just harder for human beings to do. So when Jesus walked on the water over there, I don't know what he did or how he accomplished that feat. But I can see that insects can walk on water. And it's simply a matter, you know, kind of like flying airplanes. Now, I remember one time years ago, I think it was about 1968 or 9 or 70, I was up in Seattle, Washington at SeaTac, and I was out on the taxiway going through my pre-flights, and then a 747 was coming in to land. You know, in 1970, that was kind of a new thing, you know. And I can remember looking at that airplane as it was coming in. You know, they're huge to start with. And then at 180 miles an hour, you know, which is their landing speed or approach speed, that thing is flying pretty slow, and it's pretty big, and I look at that thing and I says, oh, my God, how can that thing stay in the air? Weighs a 500,000 pounds, you know. Well, you know, if you'd have flown that 747 over the battlefield at Gettysburg, well, at the height of the battle, those people would have said that's witchcraft. They couldn't have grasped the laws of aerodynamics. That was beyond their capacity. In the same way today, you know, we take a look at this Joshua's long day. It's beyond our capacity. But it's something bigger and more wondrous than anything that we could conceive of. But to sit here and say that it violates all known laws, preposterous. It's preposterous coming right out of the chute. I don't know that much about aerodynamics. I'm an old-timey pilot, but that doesn't mean I know jack squat. I can see that airplanes fly, and I can see the great big airplanes can fly. It makes more sense that little airplanes can fly. The bigger the airplane gets, the more wondrous it becomes. And I suppose, in theory, you could fly an airplane 2, 3, 5, 10 times bigger than a 747, I guess, if you had enough power, enough speed. I guess you could make it. You can make a rock skip across the water, you know. So there are certain laws out here that we all know, and we observe them, and we watch them over here, and we say, well, now when something comes up that's a little beyond our capacity, for us to sit here and say that's impossible and that can't happen, is talking off the top of your head. That's what the bottom line is. And these critics here saying that it's contrary to known law. I just pointed out to you, hell, the Big Bang Theory is contrary to known law. Insofar as all of our observations are concerned, mass and matter does not come into existence today. We can't observe that happening today. Now, that doesn't mean that it didn't come into existence at some time in the past. It obviously did, because there it is. You can see it. You didn't see it come into existence, but you can see it there today, and we can see today that it isn't coming into existence. So therefore, we believe in these laws of thermodynamics. At least we do today. I don't know what new scientific discoveries are going to come up in the next 100 years that are going to knock those scientific theories and laws and principles that we all accept and believe today. You know, they used to say, no man can ever fly because he's heavier than air. Well, you know, some guy came along and they said, well, maybe if we do this, that, and another thing, maybe we can work with those laws. Airplanes do not violate the law of gravity. In fact, without gravity, they can fly. But by harmonizing those laws, by getting in harmony with those laws and using those laws along with certain other facts and factors, we can make airplanes fly. Now, going on here, we entered the office of a legal friend some time ago and stood and wondered at the vast number of volumes of law that ringed his walls. This is a man of national prominence who practices before the Supreme Court of the United States and in one form of law only. Yet he had hundreds and hundreds of books on his shelves. You know, here in our law school, we've got hundreds of books on our shelves. There were thousands of laws therein, and we asked him, Judge, how many of those laws do you know? And to our surprise, he said, oh, about 50. 50. And we said, well, then, how can you practice with the many other laws? And so with a big smile, he replied, well, whenever a man comes in with a case, I listen to his side, and then I say, undoubtedly, you have law on your side. Then I take his money for a retaining fee, and then I send him home while I look up the law that's on his side. So then law is modified by law, and the law of inertia is modified by the law of velocity. And it's a fact that objects heavier than air cannot float through the air, but an airplane weighing tons will fly with ease if it has sufficient speed or velocity. We know so little of natural law that we cannot say what may be done and what is impossible in this particular realm. And there are higher laws of which we know absolutely nothing. And we feel sure that what we call miracles are but orderly proceedings on the plane of higher laws that are totally unknown to us, which are superior to the laws that we do know. So when a human voice comes from the horn of a phonograph, that's a miracle to the savage in the Ituri rainforest of the old Belgian Congo. Now, we have evidence to show that the radio is a profound miracle to the untutored mind of the man in the wild estate. But we know that these things are based upon laws that are above their present comprehension. There are also other laws that God knows and through which he works that our darkened human minds haven't yet comprehended. So let us also contemplate another pertinent question, namely, who made this law or these laws? You know, law is predicated upon two postulates. The first requisite for law is a being or a body of sufficient power to establish that law. And the second essential is a being or body of sufficient power to enforce the law, so that if there is law in the natural world, behind that law, there is a lawmaker and a law enforcer. And it goes without saying that the body that makes a law can rescind, amend, or repeal or retract that law. Now, this is a long day of Joshua contrary to known law. Is it lawfully impossible for this earth to have stopped or slowed down? There are exceptions to natural law. We do not know much law, and what we do know may in almost every case be accepted. Now, as an instance, let's look at the mathematical law of the motion of satellites. This law may be stated in this way. All satellites advance from west to east around their primary bases. The earth moves that way around the sun. The moon moves that way around the earth. Mars has two moons. And they, and the parent planet, move that way around the sun. Jupiter has five moons. They all advance that way around their parent planet. This is the established law of the satellites, that they must advance from west to east around their primary. Now, there's an exception to that law. The planet Uranus has four moons, all of which violate this law by retrograde motion. Instead of advancing from west to east, these four satellites advance from east to west, thus violating this established law. No man knows a reason for this. In humorous moments, we have sometimes thought that the Creator put these four satellites in reverse just to show us that He has a reverse gear, if He chooses to use it, or that He wished to show that even if He established a law, He Himself was superior to that law and could do the reverse if He so desired. This is a pleasing thought, and so we chuckle whenever we contemplate it. But whatever the reason may be, here is an orderly established proceeding that seems to be contrary to natural law. The long day of Joshua may be contrary to known law also. But there it is, it happened. And the final scientific argument of the critic, this is number three, is equally unavailing, and it is a weak and it is an ineffective bleat from the blind leaders of the sheep-like blind, when driven from every supposedly strong position, they say, quote, had there been such action as Joshua records, there would have been accompanying phenomena that would have left indelible records. Well, this is just contention, and we recognize it the more gladly because there were just the phenomena that these critics demand, and they did leave their record. First, the untimely and unseasonable storm of hail. This would be the first result to be expected in such an event. Second, the darkness of the sun at midday. Third, the lengthening of the day by half, which was or has left an incontrovertible and scientific record in the skies. Summary. The writer concludes, never has such a day been before or since when the Lord fought for Israel. In those words, we have the answer to every question the human mind can raise. The details are scarce. There isn't room to comment on the event, but every question is answered there before it rises in the one trenchant sentence, God fought for Israel. Four words, God fought for Israel. It was simply divine interposition. Now, the final testimony of science is that such a day left its record for all time. As long as time shall be, the record of this long day must remain. The fact is attested by eminent men of science, two of whom I will quote here. Now, let's take a look at the evidence that has been left of Joshua's long day in the science of astronomy when we come back. All right, you're listening to the Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide, over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and our website is updated weekly, and it has our radio log schedule and archives, and it can be accessed through the website. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. However, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications so endorsed or recommended are going to reciprocate. Most of these authors and publications that we cite on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not necessarily wholly endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertiser, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. We're reviewing a book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture, written by Harry Rimmer. Harry Rimmer, if you'd like to get a copy. I would imagine, I've checked for years and years, but I would imagine that this book is probably available, probably being printed today in some other format, and you can probably get it at your local Bible bookstore. If not, you can go to your used bookstore and plug it in. It's called The Harmony of Science and Scripture, first printed in 1936. And I bought this book brand new back in the 1960s, and I bought it at a Bible bookstore. And that's why I'm saying I would guess that they probably still sell these. Harry Rimmer was a scientist, and a good one. And, of course, his science terminated back in the 30s and 40s. I don't know when the guy died, but he wrote the book in 36, and he was also an instructor, and so he had quite a bit of experience dealing with infidelity. I don't have nearly as much experience, and I don't have nearly as much problem I suppose, as he did as a college professor. But I find here at the law school, typically people who come to this school or attend this school already have a predisposition toward the scripture, or at least an open mind as it relates to the scripture. I haven't run across the hardcore anti-Bible, pro-evolutionary fanatics, as Rimmer describes here in his book. Remember, the book is called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. We'll follow that up with Joshua's Long Day, written by C.A.L. Totten back in 1890. And now that we get into the science of astronomy, we have to go back to 1890 with Professor Totten. He's the guy that actually did the computations and went back from 1890 back to Joshua's Long Day through the eclipses. And remember, in the story here, only 271 words, but in the story it describes where the sun and the moon were in relation to one another at this geographical location called Beth Horon. And in this one little town over here, there's this Gunsight Pass, and the moon at about midday was just about to set. Now, in the science of astronomy, that only occurs every once in a while, and it's repeatable. The sun and the moon come back into that conjunction, I think he says here, every 651 years. I've got that number in my mind. We'll see as we read along here. Or either that, or I got it from Joshua's Long Day. So whether it's 651 years or 60 years or whatever it is, the point is that every so often that comes back into that alignment. And so all you got to do is to start going back through time and say, well, how many times does this occur? Well, if it occurs every 651 years and about 5, 6, 7 times back, we should come out to Joshua's Long Day. Now, are there any other factors that will come into play here that will corroborate our astronomical observations? Now, for the average layperson like I am, I can't do these kinds of observations. So we rely upon witnesses, that is, astronomers. And Harry Rimmer here is going to cite two astronomers that have done these calculations, and then there's a third one here called C.A.L. Totten, who is the guy that first did it back in 1890. So here's that story. Sir Edwin Ball, the great British astronomer, found that 24 hours had been lost out of solar time. And he wanted to know, well, where did that time go? What happened? What was the cause of this strange lapse? How did it occur? Well, the answer may be expected in vain from sources of human wisdom and learning. But there is a place, however, where the answer can be found. And this place is attested to by a scientist of standing. There is a book put out by Professor C.A. Totten of Yale, written in 1890, which establishes the case beyond the shadow of a doubt, and the condensed account of this book, briefly summarized, is as follows. All right, so let me pause right here, put a mark in the margin. Get your pen and paper out here, boys and girls, and we'll take a look here at Joshua's Long Day, put out by C.A.L. Totten. I looked for this book high and low. I mean, I looked everywhere. I couldn't find it anywhere. Then finally, one day, there's an outfit called, there's a fellow by the name of Howard Rand. Now, I'm sure Mr. Rand must be dead by now, because about 20 years ago, I talked to this guy Rand, who at that time was 90, in his 90s. And he's in Merrimack, Massachusetts, and it's 01860. So Destiny Publishers, Merrimack, Massachusetts. That's M-E-R-R-I-M-A-C, Massachusetts, 01860. And it's entitled Joshua's Long Day and the Dial of Ahaz. That's spelled A-H-A-Z, the Dial of Ahaz, A Scientific Vindication by Charles A.L. Totten. And it identifies who this guy is. Totten was a somebody. He was a first lieutenant of the 4th Artillery of the United States, professor of military science and tactics at Yale University. He is the author of Strategos, S-T-R-A-T-E-G-O-S, An Important Question, Facts, Fancies, Legends, and the Lore of Nativity, and the editor of Our Race. And he also wrote a book called When the Earth Turned Over. Or I may be wrong about that. It may be that Howard Rand wrote the book or the story When the Earth Turned Over by Howard Rand. Now, again, this book was copyrighted in 1968 by Destiny Publishers. So evidently, Howard Rand found Professor Totten's book called Joshua's Long Day and the Dial of Ahaz, and he published it. I haven't been able to find the original anywhere, but I do have a copy. This is called Study Number 2 of the Our Race series, The Voice of History, written by Totten. And what else have we got here? That's all I can tell you. Destiny Publishers, Merrimack, Massachusetts. Howard Rand is the guy you're looking for. Now, Rand's been dead for many years, or he should have been dead for many years. If the guy's still alive, I would be amazed. He'd have to be 112 years old, I guess, or something on that order, and that's not very likely. This guy Rand was a lawkeeper. He practiced the law. The thing that surprised me about him was that he kept the Sabbath on Sunday. Sunday keeper. I couldn't believe that a guy that did the holy days and understood the laws of the scripture would do the Sabbath on Sunday, but he did, surprisingly. But he was a pretty knowledgeable guy, and he put out a number of books and publications, and he was in the business of education. And so I wanted to share these two books. First, is The Harmony of Science and Scripture, written by Harry Rimmer. The second is called Joshua's Long Day by Charles A.L. Totten, who was a professor at Yale University. All right, going on, Professor Totten wrote of a fellow professor, an accomplished astronomer, who made the strange discovery that the Earth was 24 hours out of schedule. That is to say that there had been 24 hours lost out of time. In discussing this point with his fellow professors, Professor Totten challenged this man to investigate the question of the inspiration of the Bible. And he said, "You do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and I do. Now, here is a fine opportunity for you to prove whether or not the Bible is inspired. You begin to read at the very beginning, and you read as far as need be, and see if the Bible can account for your missing time." So the astronomer accepted the challenge, and he began to read. Well, sometime later, when the two men chanced to meet on the campus, Professor Totten asked his friend if he had proved the question to his satisfaction. And his colleague replied, "I believe I have definitely proved that the Bible is not the Word of God. In the 10th chapter of Joshua, I found the missing 24 hours accounted for. Then I went back and I checked up on my figures, and I found that at the time of Joshua, there were only 23 hours and 20 minutes lost. And if the Bible made a mistake of 40 minutes, then it is not the Book of God." And Professor Totten said, "You are right. You're right, at least in part. But does the Bible say that a whole day was lost at the time of Joshua?" So they looked and saw that the text said about the space of a whole day. Remember that. It's about the space of a whole day. The word "about" changed the whole situation, and the astronomer took up his reading again, and he read on until he came to the 38th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And in this chapter, Isaiah was, or has left us, the thrilling story of the king Hezekiah, who was sick unto death, and in response to his prayer, God promised to add 15 more years to his life. To confirm the truth of his promise, God offered Hezekiah a sign. And he said, "You go out in the court, and then you look at the sundial of Ahaz, and I will make the shadow on the sundial go back 10 degrees. Isaiah recounts that the king looked, and while he looked, the shadow turned backward 10 degrees, by which 10 degrees it had already gone down. This settles the case, for 10 degrees on the sundial is 40 minutes on the face of the clock. So the accuracy of the book was established to the satisfaction of this exacting critic. Now, when the astronomer found his day of missing time thus accounted for, he laid down the book, and he said, "Now I believe." All right, now, it could well be that even if you could bring this kind of information to the minds of these critics, who I mentioned to you the last time, are willingly ignorant, or as old Kent Hovind says, they're dumb on purpose. Dumb on purpose. You can't persuade and you can't convince somebody. In fact, in the scripture, God tells you very plainly, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't cast pearls before swine. It isn't necessary, and it's counterproductive. It doesn't accomplish the desired results. So I've often taken the exact opposite tactic. I'm not here to persuade you people that I'm correct and Joshua's long day occurred. I don't care what you believe. It's irrelevant to me. Doesn't advance my cause in life, doesn't retard it at all, and you can go on believing whatever you believe. But oftentimes I get letters here, and sometimes I get kind of caustic, and they get kind of critical of me and say, "You fool, you nitwit, you blind." So, well, listen, boys and girls, I don't believe in the Big Bang Theory because I do believe in these two primary laws of thermodynamics, and the two are at loggerheads. And any scientist that says, "I believe in the Big Bang and I believe in the laws of thermodynamics," is a fool. Because they're mutually exclusive. They're at exact loggerheads. They're at exact opposites. I've mentioned this to you boys and girls from time to time. Remember the story about the sun burning up at 5 feet an hour? Just get on your Sharp EL1197G Mark III calculator and do the arithmetic, and the arithmetic doesn't come out. And these people have letters after their names and tell me that they believe in evolution and they can't even do simple arithmetic? I mean, come on, kids. Joshua's long day is a hell of a lot easier to believe than that mass and matter has always existed and it exploded in the Big Bang. At least, there's a guy here in the Bible that says, "I'm an eyewitness and I'm writing this down and giving you a report." These guys over here that are telling you about evolution are giving you false reports that you can prove right on your calculator sitting on your desk, for crying out loud. I mean, these guys are liars and can't even do the damn arithmetic. All right, now, I'm going to get into this other book. That's the end of the section here on Harry Rimmer. It's a pretty neat story. But without Joshua's Long Day, written by C.A.L. Totten, you know, which is not a very interesting book to read, I gotta tell you. Totten was not a very good writer. And there's just nothing as dull and dry and boring as an arithmetic book. I mean, you know, it's like reading the dictionary. You know, we all have to go to the bathroom, and when I sit down on the toilet, I want to have a little something to read while I'm there. And the last thing I want to be reading is a dictionary. I want to read the National Geographic or something that's got some interest in it. So I'm going to take some selected sections out of this book called Joshua's Long Day by C.A.L. Totten, Charles A.L. Totten, who was a professor at Yale. Now, let me describe for you, because I think this would be a little more palatable. Let me describe something here for you about astronomy. I'm not an astronomer. I'm a reporter. But I read the books, and I got the numbers down, and I wrote a little draft over here, a little guide for myself. And I'm an old-timey mechanic, and astronomy works like a transmission, like a gear in a transmission. And remember that Rimmer said that the Earth spins around the sun, and I think he said it was 365 days and so many hours and so many minutes and so many seconds, and they got it right down to, what was it, four-tenths of a second or something? Now, that's pretty damn accurate. Well, if you were to open the top of a transmission, a gear-driven transmission, and you look at the input shaft, and as you turn this, see, when you're an auto mechanic, you know they do this for you, so they can show you how these gears work. And there are some gears that have 48 teeth, and some gears have 24 teeth. So just picture this, and I'll describe it for you. Let's suppose on the input shaft, we got a gear that's got 24 teeth in it, and it is driving a gear that's twice as big that has 48 teeth in it. All right, when we turn the input shaft and the little gear with 24 teeth turns over one complete revolution, the big gear is going to turn over one half of a revolution. So if we turn that input shaft one more revolution, that's two revolutions now, the big gear over here is going to turn one complete revolution. Now, when you look in this gearbox, there's probably 10 or 15 of these gears, and they slide back and forth, and they make different combinations. You'll have a gear with 24 teeth that meshes with a gear with 48 teeth, and then you'll have that same gear move down the shaft a little ways, and it'll mesh with a gear that's got 30 teeth, and then the next one, maybe it's got 36 teeth, and these gears have various sizes to them. You know, our solar system works the same way. The Earth goes around the sun, and it takes 365 days. Well, Mars goes around the sun, but it takes longer than 365 days because it's further out. So a Martian year takes about 3 years or something like that. I don't remember exactly, but it takes about 3 years. So if the sun and the moon on Joshua's long day, just picture this now, if the sun and the moon were to stop for 24 hours, then Mars would keep on going, wouldn't it? Well, unless God stopped all motion in the universe for 24 hours. But you know, he didn't. And do you remember that little story in here at the end of the section here? He said this astronomer said that he was looking and there was 24 hours missing out of time. Well, if the entire universe stopped for 24 hours, there wouldn't be any missing time. None. But what happened was the Earth and the Moon stopped or slowed way down or rolled over. But Mars kept on going. And so did Neptune and Jupiter, and so did the other stars and planets and constellations. And so when you look in the gearbox, let's just test this one. Just picture this. I'm going to take a little white marker, and I'm going to put a dot on our first gear here. Remember the first gear with 24 teeth? And then I'm going to reach way down into the inner bowels of our transmission, and there's a little gear down there in the bottom. And I'm going to put a dot on that one. Now, we start spinning the input shaft. And what will happen is our dot on the input shaft and our dot on this one way down here in the bottom, when this gear up at the top turns so many times, this gear down at the bottom is going to turn just so many times faster or slower. And at some point in time, when the dot up on the top gets up to the top, then the dot down on the bottom is going to be up to the top. But, you know, we can get a little bit more complex than that. Let's put a dot on every gear in the transmission. Just like we have a dot on Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, all the moons, all the planets, and maybe some dots on some stars that are out there also. Now, let's start spinning the transmission. And what you're going to find is that every so many revolutions in the input shaft, all of the dots appear at the top all at the same time. That's one complete cycle. And when you turn that input shaft one tooth, it throws all the rest of the dots out of alignment. And you have to continually turn that input shaft until all those dots come back into alignment. Hell, you might have to turn it 50, 75 times to get all of them back into alignment. And that's the way our solar system is. And it's predictable. You see, you could do that on your transmission, and then you could become a real prophet. You could say, when I turn this input shaft at the top of the transmission 36 times, I can accurately predict where the dot on that little gear way down in the bottom, I can tell you exactly where that dot is going to be. After 36, 37, 38, 39, 59, 162, 3,900, it doesn't make any difference. In fact, you can actually predict. You can say by the time this input shaft up at the top turns 1 million times, here's where the dot on the gear way down the bottom is going to be after 1 million revolutions at the top. And that's the way we can scientifically ascertain that Joshua's long day actually occurred and Totten was the first guy to do it. Well, at least he's the first guy that I know of that did it. And other astronomers have done it since then. And at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So when I read three or four textbooks and they all tell me about the laws of thermodynamics, I get in my brain, not because I'm a scientist, not because I'm a physicist, but I get it in my brain. My computer says, well, that's probably true. Many scientists have affirmed this fact. And that is, there's been no past eternity of matter. So then when I read National Geographic and they tell me that all this mass and matter, just before the big explosion called the Big Bang occurred, was condensed down into this little container, this little pile, I say to myself, where did this little pile come from? We already know that mass and matter hasn't always existed. And yet these philosophers, these evolutionists say, well, yeah, it did too. It always existed. And it blew up and it went out, and that's what we're looking at, and it's slowly condensing and coming back, and it'll all condense back into this little pile again, and then it'll blow up again, and that's called the oscillating universe theory. And, you know, if you want to believe in the oscillating universe theory or you want to believe in the Big Bang, you know, that's fine. It's not going to affect me any. If you want to believe in Alice in Wonderland and Tooth Fairy, that's fine. Flat Earth, I don't care. But some of us out here actually want to know, well, what actually happened? What actually occurred? And so when I get to a story, you know, in the Bible, it tells me about Joshua's long day, you know, I say, well, yeah, I want to understand that. And Daniel said that he wanted to understand it, and the angel told Daniel that he wasn't going to explain it to him. And Daniel was a prophet. George Gordon isn't a prophet. But he said, in the end times, the wise would understand. And there are some people around here like this, Harry Rammer and Professor Totten, and I would like to join that little exclusive club of wise people who can understand the scripture. I'm just kind of curious, and I like to know, I like to read, I like to learn. So next time we'll take up Cal Totten's book, that's Charles Totten's book on Joshua's long day and the dial of Ahaz, that's next time. All right, you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. If you'd like more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, just go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, and good night, friends.